We're now beginning the 24th Psalm, and the title of this psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David, and of course we have no reason to doubt that, although the psalm itself does not tell us that David wrote it. And this psalm is a very informative psalm. It's a prophecy, and it tells us about two very important things. It seems to be a psalm that was written upon the occasion of the ark being taken to Jerusalem. When David transferred the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of Jerusalem, this psalm seems to have been composed to have described that event and the spiritual aspects of that event. And that story about the ark's transfer is found in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 17. But this psalm also is a story of the Messiah's kingdom. Just as the city was called upon to lift the gates to let this Ark of the Covenant come in, which was symbolic of God's presence, and as God entered into this city of Jerusalem and took his place there in the holy hill of Zion, this same cry is also applicable to our Savior as he entered into heaven itself and there took his place by the right hand of God to rule over his kingdom. Just as those who served at this ark in the city of Jerusalem and in the holy hill of Zion were to have a certain quality of life, they were to have clean hands and a pure heart, they were to meet certain standards to be able to be qualified to serve the ark in the presence of God, even so those who serve in the kingdom of Christ today, the kingdom of heaven today, must meet the same high standards. And just as the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, just as he rules over the earth today, even so our Savior rules now in this dominion as he sits on the right hand of the throne of God. And we'd like to explain these relationships in more detail as we go through the psalm. This psalm is also closely kin in some ways to the 15th psalm. For the 15th psalm there describes what kind of qualities, what kind of characteristics a person must have to be able to serve and worship God, and those qualities are very similar to the ones that are given here in the 24th Psalm. So it begins in the first verse by saying, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And of course, in the time of David, he was speaking primarily here of Jehovah. And he was showing that Jehovah has a right to demand that we worship him in a certain way. He has a right to have dominion over us, because the earth is the Lord's. Not only the heavens are the works of his hands, which you read about in the 19th Psalm, but also the earth, this world that we live in. It is the Lord's. He created it. It belongs to him. And we are simply tenants here. We are allowed to occupy it for a little time. It doesn't mean we own it or possess it or can do anything we want to with it. We do not treat it like it's ours. It's the Lord's. And the fullness thereof. That is, everything that this world produces is his. Whether it be a deep mine that's producing some kind of a mineral, whether it's the product of plant life, animal life, anything that's produced here upon this earth, anything that could be the handiwork of man even, is considered a part of the fullness of the earth, and so it belongs to the Lord. It is really and truly his possession. He's only loaned it to us for a little while, and then he has certain rules that he wants us to follow as we use these things, and they all are the actual property of God. So the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So the Lord has a right to make any demand he wants to make upon us, upon our use of the things here that he's allowed us to have in this earth. For when you get right down to it, they all belong to God. And so everything we do, we should do it with an eye to how God is thinking about this, how God wants us to do it. Is he pleased with this method of action or this behavior that we're carrying out? Because really all these things belong to God. And not only is the earth the Lord's and everything the earth produces, but he further says in the first verse, the world and they that dwell therein. This includes all humans, all animals, all living things, they that dwell therein. So we all are property of the Lord. We're not our own. We cannot behave in a way that we want to. The things we do with our hands must be things that are pleasing to God. The things that we say with our tongue must be things that are pleasing to God. Otherwise, God takes notice of it. God's displeased. God is never indifferent to our actions. God has a very definite feeling about what we do and what we do not do, because we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And so if we do not give the proper service to God, then we're taking something from God that is actually His. We're not free to act any way that we want to, with no consequences, with no ramifications. We belong to the Lord. The world is His, and they that dwell therein. So as the occasion upon which this psalm was supposedly written, of bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem, the symbolic presence of God Himself, it was most appropriate to bring to the attention of those in that service that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All these things belong to God. And so our fullest devotion and endeavors also belong to God. The Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm in 1 Corinthians 10, where he is talking about meat that has been offered to idols, whether or not a Christian can eat of this meat. And so he says in the 25th verse, "Whatsoever is sold in shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He's there showing that even though this meat had been offered to an idol and been claimed to be the possession of an idol, it really didn't belong to the idol. It never could belong to the idol at all. It really belongs to the Lord. So you have a right to eat of it, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He further says in that 10th chapter, "If any of them that believe bid you to go to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is said before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." Again, showing that not only does the meat belong to the Lord, but also this man belongs to the Lord. His conscience belongs to the Lord, and so you're to recognize and respect that too. So, as we then begin to recognize that all the things in this earth are the Lord's, they all truly belong to the Lord, then we may be much more careful in how we deal with the things in the earth. Not only the materialistic things, but also our fellow human beings, because they each are the Lord's. They belong to the Lord just as much as we do. Whether or not they recognize this or not, whether or not they're living in such a way as to be appropriate to this idea or not, doesn't matter as far as our actions go. We're to treat them like they're the Lord's, and we're to deal with them in such a way and not defile their conscience. Now, we'd like to also show that this same idea applies to our Savior Jesus Christ. Now that He has ascended into heaven and is on the right hand of the Father, He too has supreme dominion over this world. Shortly before He ascended into heaven, as He was talking to some of His disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So we see there that He is making a claim to having this kind of power that's spoken of in this 24th Psalm. All power is given unto me. So this was power that the Lord had given unto Him, and so He was now in a position to be able to assume this ruling authority, this position of power, when He ascended into heaven. Again, in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter makes this statement. He says, "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him." So we see there that He does have this ruling authority, this ruling power. And so this statement in the first verse of the 24th Psalm, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and all they that dwell therein," also applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He today reigns. He rules. He has the dominion, and it's given Him by the Father, and He's sitting on the right hand of the throne of God as He occupies this position of authority. And so, just as when we make something, it is our possession, it belongs to us, and we have a right to do with it what we want to do, even so, this world, which has been made by God, gives Him this right. And of course, now the right belongs to our Savior. It's His possession. He can do with it what He wants to do. He can dictate the things that He would like to have happen. And then it's up to us, if we follow His will, to live according to the things that He has set for us to do, and to occupy this world in the way that He wants us to occupy it, and to so return to Him then the thing that we owe Him for the privilege of living here, for using this great world and all of its blessings, and then truly serving Him as we should. So if you look at this first verse, it not only then is a preparatory statement to the bringing of the ark into the city of Jerusalem, but it is also a statement about the true situation today as Christ reigns in His kingdom. In the second verse, we have a reason given why God can claim the earth as His and the fullness thereof, why He is the owner, why He is the proprietor, why all things belong to Him. And the same reason also applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "For He hath founded it upon the seas, and hath established it upon the floods." So God is the one who has founded the earth. He is the one who created it, who made it, and He founded it upon the seas. It's probably from the idea that the earth was brought up out of the water, so that the earth does stand above the oceans and above the seas. And if not, there would not be the dry land for man and animals and plants to inhabit like they do. And it established it upon the floods. The floods here would indicate the streams and the rivers. And of course, the land is above those too. So there's a founding and an establishment that was done here by God, and it was established then on or above the waters. We read in Colossians 1, beginning with the 13th verse, how that this also very definitely does apply to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." So that statement about the Savior, that fact about the Messiah, shows that whatever is said about the creation of the earth also applies to Him. He was there, He was with God, and He participated in the creation of this world. Now we have this very same idea given in the book of John, the first chapter, the first three verses. I'd like to read those verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So whatever statements in these first two verses which apply to the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which tell us that He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, these statements also apply to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for He and God are one. The Messiah was not a part of creation. He was not created. He existed before creation, and those things which existed before creation are eternal. So the service that we give in the kingdom of the Messiah is to the most eternal God, and we do it with reverence and respect. We do it with the knowledge that this is of the things that are eternal, and that we are fully carrying out the will of God for man. In verses 3 through 6, he deals with the question of who is qualified to serve the Lord. In thinking about the Ark of the Covenant as it was being brought into the city of Jerusalem, certainly it would be a proper question. Who is going to attend to this Ark? Who is going to be able to serve God in the vicinity of it? Who is going to be able to be qualified to come into the area of the tabernacle, or later the temple, in the presence of God and there render Him service? And of course, this question also applies to us today as we think about serving Him in the kingdom of heaven, in the church. Who is qualified? Who is going to be of such a nature, of such a disposition, that they then can stand before God and worship Him and serve Him in an acceptable manner. And the same answer that would apply to those who wanted to serve Him when He was present at the Ark of the Covenant also applies to those of us today who want to serve Him now in the kingdom of the Messiah. And we're going to have in these verses, verses 3 through 6, the answer given and also the nature of those that are the children of God. So the question is asked in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? The hill of the Lord is Mount Zion, the place where the tabernacle was located, the vicinity of the holy things of God. And who shall stand in His holy place? This is the tabernacle. This is the actual dwelling place of God. This is where the worship was carried out and where the sacrifices were made and where God met with the people. This is also the area, the territory of the priests. This is where they carried out their function. And we today in the kingdom of heaven are priests. So we are the ones who go into this hill of the Lord. We are the ones who stand in His holy place. We are the ones who render this worship to God. Every member of the body of Christ is a priest. And so every member of the body of Christ is qualified to take the things of man and give them to God. Whereas a prophet is one who takes the things of God and gives them to man. And so these are very appropriate questions. Who? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's qualified? Who's going to be allowed? Who's going to be able to be there? Certainly we want to be there. We want to be able to approach this God. We want to be able to come into His holy place, into His tabernacle, and to worship Him there. But the question is, who? This implies that not just anyone, not just everyone is going to be allowed to do this. There's going to have to be some qualifications met before a person will be privileged to come into this great presence of God. And so it begins to answer this question in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. As he answers this question as to who is qualified to come into the presence of God, he says, first of all, he that hath clean hands. Now the hands are the instruments that we use to carry out our work. They are the things that we can say in a figurative and usually in a literal manner. They are the things that do our deeds. And so to have clean hands means that we're going to be doing the things that are proper. We're going to be living an upright life. These are the deeds of our body, the things that our hands do. And dirty hands then would be hands that are involved in dirty work, work that is not appropriate for our bodies, not appropriate for ourselves when we want to stand cleansed and pure and holy in the sight of God. But the one who has clean hands, that's the one then who can ascend into this hill of the Lord. It's like if a person were going to go into a kitchen to prepare food, we'd want that person to have clean hands and not having been done something that's not appropriate to bring into the kitchen by having that filth still on his hands. And so it is when we come into the presence of God. We must have clean hands. That is, we must have lived a life in which the deeds of our body are pure and holy deeds, things that are appropriate to be in the presence of God. Now this is very similar to what is said in Psalms 15, which is a companion psalm to this 24th psalm. And in that 15th psalm, he does answer the question as to who is allowed to come into the tabernacle of God. There he says in the second verse, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So we see that it's a different way of saying the same thing that he's saying here in this 24th psalm. And to have clean hands is another way of saying, walketh uprightly. But he also says, and a pure heart. Now the pure heart has to do with the mind part of man. That part that does the thinking. That part that makes the decisions. That guides and directs the hands into what to do. So we see that it is most vital for this part of man to be pure. For him to have the proper thoughts. From how the proper direction. So it's not just enough, although it's most important, but it's not just enough to be clean on the outside to have clean hands, but it's also equally important to have a pure heart, that is to be clean on the inside. That is, our minds are to be devoted to the things of God. Our minds are to be free from those impurities that the world would have us to indulge in. Our minds are not to be polluted with improper thoughts, improper motives, but our minds then are to be pure. So this would include the entire being of a person. Not only his hands, his works, his outward actions, but also his heart or his mind or his inward thoughts. And so God looks at all of these areas as he determines whether or not we then are qualified to come into his presence, whether or not we're qualified to render this worship to him, whether we can come into his holy place or his tabernacle, whether we can ascend to this hill of the Lord or this Mount Zion. And we're talking about today the church. In order for us to be allowed to come into the church, to have this close relationship with God, we must have an upright life. We must be producing the kind of works then that our bodies can indulge in without having the unclean hands. We must be having the kind of thoughts and the kind of ideas in our mind that then would leave us with a pure heart. Otherwise, our worship is going to be in vain. God will not hear. God will not get any pleasure out of our performance before him unless we then are clean on the outside and clean on the inside. We've about used up our time for our lesson, so we're going to close at that point. But we're talking about the qualities that a person must have to be able to come unto God, to be able to worship God, to be able to be acceptable in the sight of God. We're in the midst of those qualities, and next time we'll begin at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.